Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
20th chapter of Revelation. Culmination for myself, months and months of intensive research. And I think that when we get through tonight, that we won't have solved all the questions. We won't have all the answers, but we're going to give a go at trying to ask the right questions. The 20th chapter of Revelation is the rock under the water that every major eschatological system known to man shipwrecks on. No system of how the Lord is coming back can answer an interpretation of the 20th chapter of Revelation. Every one of them are going to meet problems here. This is the only place in all of the Bible that the duration of the temporal kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth is defined. And because of that, and because of the nature of the book it's in, it has caused much controversy. So I don't mind a bit of disagreeing. Matter of fact, I would hope that some of you do disagree with me. For if you don't disagree with me, it would imply that you're buying hook, line, and sinker what I'm teaching you, and that would upset me. For I am not the authority. The Holy Spirit is the authority, and the Word of God is our creed. And therefore, I'm not trying to influence as much as I am trying to illuminate. And I guess what I'm really trying to do is, as a supreme purpose of the whole set of Revelation, is to show you that this thing is much more involved than many of you have thought. And that a simple proof-texting method of tiptoeing through Revelation doesn't solve any problem. What I hope to say in all of this is that Jesus Christ is coming again, that history is in the hand of God, that evil is going to be ultimately defeated, that we are secure in the Messiah, and that the rest of it we'll have to wait and see. So, let's begin, if we could. Your outline is going to be very, very important if you'll unfold it in front of you there. The scripture references I've given have been those that are the most important. I haven't listed all of them, as you can tell. And we need to read through together the discussion questions before I begin tonight. For how you answer these few questions will determine how you interpret the 20th chapter, not vice versa. What is the purpose of the book of the Revelation? What is the major purpose of chapter 20? Is 1,000 years literal or symbolic? And not yes or no, but why specifically? One way or the other. Why is Satan bound? How is he bound? How long is he bound for? And why is he going to be released for a little season? How many groups are referred to as being resurrected in verse 4? The way I ask that question, I assume that verse 4 implies resurrection. I'm going to try to prove that to you, although some scholars would disagree with me on that. Verse 6. Who is involved in the millennial kingdom? When I use the word millennium, I'm thinking about the temporal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That's what I, when I say that's what I'm referring to. Number 7, extremely important. How many resurrections are there? How many judgments are there? How many eschatological, but the word eschatological just means end time. How many have we got? Armageddon, Gog and Magog, how many? How many more? Is hell eternal? Who is sent there? All right. With those questions in mind, the first two you're going to have to ask before we ever start. And the conclusion you reach in the first two questions will, in a large extent, determine what you say about the 20th chapter. Now, notice, if you will, please, an angel is coming down from heaven. It's very important to me. This is an unidentified angel. He's not a strong angel. He's not a bright angel. He's not a powerful angel. He's not a super angel. It's simply an unnamed angel is who's going to take care of the devil. Have you thought about that? It took an unnamed angel one time coming from heaven to totally finish off Satan. That's important. That shows you that Satan is a created being. There is no dualism in the creation. God's not in a life and death struggle with Satan. God is God. Everything else is created. So an unnamed angel is the one who finally bounds the devil and throws him in a pit. Isn't that something? Now, this same kind of thing happened in chapter 9. But in chapter 9, it says a star fell from heaven that had a key to the abyss. Now, some see that star falling, and because of the word fell in chapter 9, as being Satan had the key to the abyss, but I don't believe that. If you remember back in chapter 9, I said that's an angel too. Satan never had the key to his own prison. And therefore we have two different angels mentioned in 9 and 20, even though they both have the key to the abyss. But one of them fell and one of them comes down. Note, if you will, the word abyss is mentioned in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, is the place the locust came out. The locust that had the stingers and all that, that's where they came from, the abyss, erupted in smoke. Now, if you'll remember, in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus was talking to the demons, remember the man who was possessed from the city of Gadara? And the demon said, it's not time yet. You're not sending us to the abyss or the pit, are you? One place those demons didn't want to go was the place that the devil is bound. Now, make a distinction to me, please. The abyss and the lake of fire and brimstone are two different places. Have you caught that? The abyss of chapter 9, the abyss of chapter 20, is not the same as Gehenna or hell, or later on, the lake of fire and brimstone. Two different places. Okay? Now, the angels in Jude chapter 6 and in 2 Peter are bound eternally in a place called Tartarus. And I think Tartarus, I won't make it that definite. I'll say it. Tartarus possibly may be the pit, the abyss, this holding place. Okay? Now, he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent. This reference in chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, is the only place in all the Word of God that the serpent of Genesis is identified with the devil. Matter of fact, the interpretation that Satan was the serpent in the garden did not become prominent in the church until the time of Origen, which is 300 years after the life of Christ. So, this idea of identifying the serpent with Satan is mentioned here, but really wasn't emphasized. The rabbis didn't emphasize it at all until the time of Origen. Now, notice it says, and they bound Satan, C.S. Jude 6, for 1,000 years. Now, we need to ask a question here. 1,000 years is mentioned here. It's the only time in Christian literature that the particular reign, the temporal reign of the Messiah, is mentioned. There are many other books within Judaism that has this kind of reign mentioned, but the date differs from 400 years, some say. Some see it as 1,000 years, and they would identify the millennial reign of Christ as being the seventh day of creation that God rested. And as we have 6 days of creation, so we have 6,000 years of the creation of the world, 1,000 years of the millennium, the eternity sets in. This is a Jewish background understanding of this temporal reign. Now, my question in my own life is 1,000 years literal or symbolic? And I have a real problem at this point. And when I say that I take it symbolically, I don't want you to make me an amillennial. For amillennial means a whole lot more than just taking 1,000 years symbolic. So, let me say, and let me give you the reasons why I think 1,000 years are symbolic. I have several. Hopefully they're biblical. Number one, the nature of the book in which we find this is apocalyptic literature. The numbers all through the book of the Revelation have been symbolic. This is not history written. It's not like Matthew, Luke. This is a particular type of literature. It uses symbols, wild animals, all kinds of visionary kind of things, and numbers used in symbolic fashion. That's one reason. The other reason, I think the Bible itself uses the number 1,000 to speak of greatness or completion or fullness. And I've listed several verses, and I want to quote them to you, please, and so you can look at them maybe later. You have them there listed in, under word study number 5, Deuteronomy 7, 9, 1 Chronicles 16, 15, Job 9, 3, Psalms 50, 10, Psalms 105, 8. Now, all these are not talking about the millennial reign, but all of these are using the 1,000 years as a symbol of fullness or completeness. To give you an example, it says that God loved those who loved him to 1,000 generations. Does that mean that God does not love 1,001? No. It's speaking of the fullness of God's love to the children of those who love him. And on it goes about the use of 1,000 in a symbolic fashion. It's 10 cubed, the number of completeness raised to the number of 3, which is the number of God. Okay? Now, I think on the side of a literal understanding of this, many have said that this book is not determinative, it doesn't have a particular nature, and that because a specific number of years is mentioned here, that we need to take this thing literally. And so, I understand their perspective, I just don't happen to agree with it. I think it's very possible to understand it that way. I don't think you're a heretic if you do. So, so. We probably have a difference of opinion at this point. Now, notice if you would, please. They sealed it, which means a seal, the same kind of seal that was placed over the empty tomb. Not a seal like on the forehead, two different kind of seals. Not a forehead seal, but a in wax seal is what they're talking about. A way of binding him and making him bound. There's been a fight all through, and I'll go briefly in these different understandings. Basic amillennial interpretation comes out of Presbyterian life or Calvinism. And it says that when it says that Satan is bound here, that it's talking about the period from Christ's death on Calvary until the second coming. It would say the 1,000 years is a representation, not in literal years, but of when Jesus came the first time until Jesus came the second time. I mean, they say that Satan is bound. I think any of you with any grain of intelligence would look around our world and say, Satan is not bound in any form or fashion. They would say, well, he's bound in respect to taking the nations astray. And that's what it says here. They say that he has been limited in his ability to blind the Gentiles. This the word thousand for completeness or fullness seems to me that when he was bound, he's bound completely in this period, whatever it is. And the fact that there's a seal put over the abyss, and the fact that an angel binds him with a chain, is all a representation of the fact that he is not partially bound or partially limited. Friend, he's limited. He's been bound. He's been eliminated from the scene for a period of time. So I just do not buy the amillennial understanding that the time from the first coming to the second coming is what the 1,000-year reign is. You can't hold that and understand this scripture. And there's many other reasons why the amillennial system will not hold. The amillennial system tends to spiritualize everything in the gospel, even, that does not fit their system. And you cannot do that. Now, if you will, please, notice down, it says in verse 3, to keep him from leading the nations astray anymore. Now, another question is, who is going to be involved in this millennium? Some, when it says, lead the nations astray no more, if you remember the last chapter 19, was the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, by the way, amillennial says the kingdom comes before the second coming. Well, just look at Revelation 19. That's the second coming. And obviously, the 20th chapter comes after the 19th chapter. So, the chronology, at least in the Revelation, says that the millennium can't come before the second coming of Christ. And so goes amillennialism, and so goes postmillennialism. Now, who is involved in the millennium? Some people see several judgments. And one of the judgments they see is this separation of the sheep and goats, referring to a separation of nations. Therefore, they would say, as the nations dealt with the Jews, those nations who dealt kindly with the Jews are able to come in the millennium. Those nations who rebelled against the Jews and were alienated or aligned with the Antichrist were destroyed in chapter 19, and none of them is left. So there are some nations, they understand, that did not fall with the rest of the nations in the battle of whatever it was back in 19. And the other nations of the world that didn't cooperate with the Antichrist are going to be in the millennium. Now, I submit to you, and that is going to be one mixed-up mess, if we've got unregenerate nations along with resurrected saints living together. Now, that is just impossible to believe, okay? So now, why he was limited to nations to keep the nations from being blinded, we don't know. But I think let's hold that off until we get a bit later into it. Notice it says, until 1,000 years were at an end, and after that, he must be loosed a little while. I preached this morning two uses of the word, this word dei, which is a little Greek term that speaks of moral necessity. It's used twice in the 4th chapter of John. It's used right here in must be loosed a little while. The devil must be loosed a little while. Now, let me just set with you to stage this thing. We've got a limited temporal kingdom in which the nations of the world are mixed with resurrected saints, and Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years, but Satan is going to be released and is going to lead all the people whom Christ rules for 1,000 years, most of them astray. Now, what we have here, obviously, is a fact that the millennium, even those who understand it, doesn't last all the way till this final confrontation of evil. The millennium it can't go from the second coming until the kingdom is set up, because this little while has got to be taken in there. Now, it's very hard for me to understand why the devil would be bound for 1,000 years and let loose a little while. But the implication is that he is going to be let loose. And one author I read, who I like very, very much, and that's George Ladd. He's at Fuller Seminary. He's a historical priest. He says that the reason he thinks the devil is going to be loose a little while is that when man stands before God, that these men are not going to have the excuse, we never had a chance. because these men will have been under the reign of nothing less than the resurrected, risen Christ for 1,000 years, and still they're going to rebel the first chance they get. Now, I have a problem with the whole fact that if the resurrected Jesus Christ reigns for 1,000 years, friends, there's not going to be any evil around. I don't think that Christ, risen Christ, resurrected Christ, can reign amidst the presence of evil. And I think that man has more enemies than just Satan. There's something called the sin nature. And if the sin nature is not eradicated, you've got evil, whether you've got the presence of a personal devil there or not. Now, notice if you would please, beginning at verse 4. Verse 4 is terribly controversial because of the number of people and what it's talking about. Is verse 4 resurrection, bodily resurrection? Amillennialists, because of their presupposition, would say that what we have here in verse 4 at the first resurrection is spiritual rebirth. And what we have at the second resurrection coming much later is physical rebirth. There's only one problem. Physical resurrection. There's only one problem with that. That is diametrically opposed to what this is saying. It just can't be read in there any other way unless you have to do it to make your system whole. And that's what most of these guys tend to do. Now, who is involved here, and is it resurrection? The little word lived again is used twice, once in verse 4 and once in verse 5. It's usually translated in most of the modern translations, lived again. Mine has, they lived. Now, if you'll look at your outline, number 10 under word and phrase study, I've listed an exhaustive number of reference there about in the New Testament, this word seems to refer to bodily resurrection. And the only place that it ever refers to spiritual resurrection is in John 5, verses 21 through 29. And John 5, 21-29 cannot be a basis for interpreting Revelation 20, for the total context of John 5 is that Jesus is making a play on words. He is showing he's using this word in two different ways by the context. It's obvious he's using this word in two different ways. It's far from obvious he's using this word in two different ways here in Revelation. And anybody, because of presuppositional theological commitment, can take the same Greek word in the same tense and interpret it two different ways in two verses is wearing glasses and is not letting the text speak to them, but is speaking to the text. That's just as simple as I can put it. The Bible must speak to us and not us to the Bible. Now, so I believe that verse 4 is talking about bodily resurrection. Now, notice if you would please, what groups are mentioned here? And however many you see here is going to determine a large extent on who you think ought to be there. You see, we carry these presuppositions with us from way, way back in the Old Testament. Is it just going to be the martyred saints? Is it going to be those who died during the tribulation period? Is it going to be all saints? Who's it going to be? Well, let me give you the place that everybody finds the different groups, and you decide. The first group is found when it says, those who were seated on them and permission was granted to pass judgment. Those, I'm going to talk about the thrones in just a minute. Those who were seated on them and permission was given to pass judgment. That's one group, they say. The second group is found in those who have been beheaded for bearing the testimony of Jesus and for the preaching of the Word of God. And the third group is found in who refused to worship the wild beast and his statue and would not let his mark be stamped upon their foreheads and upon their hands. Some see three groups. Now, here comes the crucial question. Where are the thrones set up? Are the thrones on earth or the thrones in heaven? Well, all we can do is see how this word is used in the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, I didn't list all of them for you because it is just a ton of references. Every time thrones are mentioned in the book of the Revelation, except for the throne of the beast, it's in heaven. Now, some say, well, you see, obviously what we have here is the reign of all the saints in heaven. It doesn't say that either. It doesn't say a whole lot. It says thrones were set up and they sat upon the throne. Now, my personal understanding, because of other passages that I'll give you in just a minute, is that what we have here is all the saints of God. We have the Old Testament saints, and we have all the New Testament saints, and they're all mentioned in this resurrection. So my personal understanding of the Bible is that we have one general resurrection. And I'll give you the verses for that in just a moment. Now, so I don't know whether it's in heaven or on earth, but it tends to be in heaven, and it tends to be all the saints. Now, the word beheaded here, the reason it's mentioned instead of some other kind of martyrdom, is that in the Roman Republic, the first way of execution was beheading. Now, later Rome changed that just with a sword to just stab you. Merciful, I guess. I don't know. So it refers to all those being martyred, which says those who bear a testimony for Jesus It could be taken two ways in the Greek grammar. It could be those who bear a testimony for Jesus or those who bear the testimony of Jesus. And I like the one, those who bear the testimony of Jesus. We're persecuted not because of what we do, because of who we serve, you see. Now, you see where it says, it seems that the first group seems to be those who have already died, the second group, the martyrs, and the third group, those living saints. Now, if we'll look at this for a minute, how many groups is very important. You say, it's just minor. No, it really determines the whole thing. Now, my understanding is, and the rest of the New Testament is, that the saints are going to reign with Christ. And I have listed there with you under word study number 11, all the places in the New Testament and the Old Testament that the saints are going to reign with Christ. Now, friends, although I deny the 1,000-year reign of Christ as being a literal, historical number of years, it does not mean at all that I deny the saints are going to reign with Christ. But based on passages like Daniel 7:27 and Daniel 9:7 and Daniel 7:14 and Luke 1:23, 2 Peter 1:11, and Revelation 11:15, I believe that when they reign with Christ, it will be an eternal reign and not a temporal reign. Now, I want you to take those. I don't think I've given you those scriptures down here. Have I? No, I haven't. Please take these down. So this is the basis of my understanding. My understanding is biblical. I'm not pulling this off the wall. I'm trying to get the teachings of Scripture. My understanding of the reign of the saints with Christ is not a spiritual reign in heaven. It's not a temporal reign on the earth. It is a reign. It's eternal reign. Here we go again. Daniel chapter 7, 27. Daniel 7, 14. Isaiah 9, 7. Luke 1, 33. 2 Peter 1, 11. Revelation 11, 15. Now, because of that, and there are many others that imply a reign, and I have listed some of those that imply a reign right here in verse 11. The extra ones I gave you are the ones that imply a eternal reign, not a temporal reign. And so I personally hold to one resurrection, one judgment, one kingdom, eternal kingdom. And therefore, you can see how I'm getting that, I hope. Now, notice, if you will, please, when it talks about the first resurrection. The implication is it talks about a first resurrection, there ought to be a second resurrection. Well, let's look at it for a minute. If you understand the dispensational system, which, by the way, a lot of this tonight is going to seem a little disjointed to you, after we finish Revelation 22, the next Sunday night, I'll have all the charts up here, and I'll go event by event with you through all four major systems. Dispensationalism says that the church is going to be raptured out by the secret coming of the Lord, and then the promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled in a seven-year period, tribulation and the revealing of the man of sin and the kingdom of the Antichrist and all that will happen. The church will be gone. Now, this scripture right here talks about the first resurrection as being related to the millennial kingdom. Dispensationalists have a very hard time in saying, if you've got the first resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, what do you call that back there when the saints got their body at the rapture? You say, the saints didn't get their body at the rapture. I just challenge you to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, and you tell me that those saints didn't get their bodies when they were raptured. Now, to me, the rapture means that we're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, both the live saints and those who have died in Christ, and that's going to be at the visible second coming of Jesus Christ before the eternal kingdom. So, you can't get the saints in heaven without bodies if you interpret 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 16, and 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, literally. And they keep banging on my head saying, you don't interpret literally. Well, brother, that shoe fits both ways, dadgum. If they're going to make me interpret literally, they've got to interpret literally, and you can't have the first resurrection at the beginning of the millennium if you've got all the saints getting their bodies 7 years before. Okay, so have we got one or have we got two parts of one? Or have we got two or have we got three? Now, people who understand this verse to teach several resurrections say that the place that we go to get these several resurrections is John 5:29. And 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25. Now, I think it's going to behoove us to look at John chapter 5, verse 29. John 5:29. And you tell me if this teaches three resurrections. John 5:29. And shall come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And then 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. 23-25 be better. Then each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now those are the two verses that are quoted by those who believe in two or three resurrections as New Testament proof for the second and third resurrection. Boys, I want you to quit talking back there. Hey, y'all can't sit together, you talk. It's very important for me that we understand that when they start quoting Scripture to us and tell us this is what the Bible says, that we look up those Scriptures, because I'm going to promise you that 80% of the text that most people use to back up their system is the same proof text that the other group uses to prove something entirely different. Now, what does that say to you? We're manipulating the Word of God to fit a system. Those two verses don't any more teach to me three resurrections than me eating this pulpit. They do teach me one resurrection, the righteous and the wicked. Christ the first fruit, and then the rest of the resurrection. It's a matter of opinion. Now, let's look, please, when it says, blessed and holy is the man who shares in the first resurrection. Now, who shares in the first resurrection? Well, if you believe it's just the martyrs who are in group number 4, in verse 4, then the only people who share the first resurrection are those who died for the faith during the tribulation period, and they're the only ones who are going to be priests to God. The rest of us are going to be something else. I think it's all saints. I think all saints are going to be priests, and I have very good scripture reputation for that, especially found in 1 Peter about that we are righteous priesthood being built up and all that. Now, notice if you would please, it talks about the second death. Now they say, those who try to spiritualize the first resurrection as being salvation totally miss the whole point of this verse. They say it means spirit. It does not. It's got to mean bodily resurrection. Then, if that means body resurrection, what is the second death? The second death is both spiritual and physical. The second death refers to eternal separation from God, as we find in verse 15 of the 20th chapter. That's the second death, is this eternal separation, this lake of fire. So, the second death is both spiritual, but it's also physical, because these new men are going to have their new bodies. You see, the wicked are going to be resurrected just like the righteous. But the wicked are going to go into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal bliss. You say, that's so narrow and ugly. Friend, I didn't write this book. I don't know if I'd done it this way. But if this is the Word of God, then this is what we have to deal with. Now, notice if you would please, when it talks about the second death will have no power over them, for they will be priests to God in Christ and reign with Him 1,000 years. Again, my question is, who is going to reign? It depends on how you interpret verse 4 and how you look at the rest of these verses that I've talked to you about. The saints will reign with Christ. Not the ones who die for Him, not the ones during the tribulation period, but all saints are going to reign with Christ. And then beginning in verse 7, we have the fact that the devil is going to be loose. It's very important to me that the verb tense in chapter 7 is future passive, which means the devil's not going to unlock his own door, friend. God's put him in there, and God's going to have to let him out. The devil is not an all-powerful, all-knowing being. He is a created being that can only do what God allows him to do. So God has to let him out, and he does. For what purpose? I do not understand, except to say he'll lead the nations astray. It's very hard for my understanding of the risen, resurrected God that he could reign for 1,000 years in the lives of men and those men still be unconverted. That's what we've got. You've got to have unconverted people for the devil to lead astray after he's led up. Now, there's many theories. These are the children of those who are converted. These are the nations. Man, I can't see a temporal kingdom of Christ with natural man and resurrected saints in the same kingdom for 1,000 years. I can't see it. I can't see it. I can't see the resurrected Jesus Christ reigning for 1,000 years and then people still be unconverted and rebel against him in huge, huge numbers. As many as the sands of the sea. We're not talking about one or two falling away. We're talking about that most of the kingdom of which Christ is supposed to reign rebel. Now, if you will please, Gog and Magog, who are they? How many battles have we got? We've got Armageddon. We've got Gog and Magog. We've got all kinds of other things. How many battles have we got? You say, well, Gog and Magog is this battle. No, because back in the 19th chapter of Revelation, verses 18, is when the same symbolism of the battle of Gog and Magog found in Ezekiel chapter 38 through 40 is used for that battle. Now, either you've got three of these battles, or something is happening here. Now, the rabbis interpret Gog and Magog to be synonyms for the Messiah's enemies. I just don't know. I really don't know. I don't know how many battles we got. If I had to take a truther, what I think, what I can't prove, what I'm assuming, what I really would not be very dogmatic at all about is that these battles represent the forces of evil against the forces of Christ, and we're not going to have God with a club fighting with men over what this is something else. Now, notice if you would please, verse 9. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people in the beloved city. I've heard some try everything in the world, amillennialism, to try to get the beloved city to be something besides Jerusalem. What does a beloved city mean? The way we've used it to all of our study, what does it stand for? It stands for Jerusalem, doesn't it? Now, it may be heavenly Jerusalem of chapter 21, 22, I don't know. It seems to imply earthly Jerusalem to me. And the camp of God's people, what does that imply? Well, see, if we take this thing as what it seems to be that the saints and Jesus reigned in Jerusalem and the rest of the world was hostile to them. Doesn't it? I just don't know. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Then the devil who had led astray was hurled in the lake of fire and brimstone. To me, the major purpose of the book of the Revelation is not for written history. To me, the basic purpose of the book of Revelation is not to tantalize your intellect about how the second coming is going to happen. To me, the purpose of the book of Revelation is not so I'll know. To me, the purpose of the book of Revelation was for the first century Christians. Now, what does the message of chapter 20 have to the first century Christians? Satan is going to be defeated. We've beaten the two water beasts, one land beast, one water beast. We've beaten him. He's gone now. The beasts are gone. The Antichrist is gone. In chapter 20 of Revelation, the major purpose, I understand, is not the thousand-year reign of Christ, but the ultimate defeat of the instigator of the Antichrist, or the personal force of evil in our world, Satan, the devil, on and on. So, the purpose of Revelation? What's the purpose of major purpose of Revelation? I think it's the victory of Christ over evil. What's the basic purpose of the 20th chapter? The final end of the personal force of evil in our world and our experience. He's thrown in the lake of fire. This is what Jesus would call Gehenna. This is eternal, no reversal, physical damnation. And you say, I don't like it. Look at the last part of verse 10, if you would, please. And they were tortured day and night forever and ever. Is it talking about purgatory? There's two things about hell going to be bad news. Bad news. Number one, you're going to have to eat dinner with the Antichrist, both beasts, and Satan himself. What a pack to go through eternity with. And all those who've rejected Christ through the years, and all those immoral, hating, lustful, greedy, selfish people is who hell's going to be full of, and you're going to be there with them. That's terrific. The second thing that's so devastating about hell is the fact that God's love won't be there. God will be there. God will be there. But God's love and mercy and grace and understanding and compassion and family won't be there. And friend, this is what we're not talking about 1,000 years now. We're talking about forever and ever. Why do you think the gospel message is so urgent? Friends, people are dying and they're dying eternally. When we don't witness, we are letting people go on a road that leads to everlasting, perpetual, no pardon hell. And if we really believed that and understood it, we'd be better witnesses and better Christians. We just believe, well, God's a God of love, and He really wouldn't do that, and my brother-in-law's not really lost, and, oh, I've been a good guy, and I go to church. Friend, the day you see that what we're talking about is nothing less than eternal destinies of men, then you'll get on excited about what you're doing as a Christian. Now, beginning at verse 11, I'm going to be just a hair long, I'm afraid. Then I saw a white throne, and Him who was seated on the throne. Who's seated on that throne? Well, obviously it's Him. Who's Him? You got two choices, don't you? God the Father, God the Son. Now, I've given you an entire list there in number 20. Under some that see Jesus, and I've listed all those things about him being the one who's going to judge. And some see God, and listed all those. In the book of the Revelation, biblical theology demands that we interpret a book by a book. And in the book of the Revelation, every time the throne is mentioned, God is on it. So I think that God is going, matter of fact, there's a verse that I was going to write down for you guys. It says that God's going to judge the world through Christ. That's what we've got here. And you don't have God sitting on a throne because God doesn't have a body. But you've got God the Father, through the mediation of His Son, with the Holy Spirit right in there too, judging the world. So you have the triune God. And who's on the throne is not half as important as, well, I guess it is, who informed the triune God, not which one of the three. Now, notice it says, from whose presence earth and sky fled away and were no more. What we've got here is nothing more than the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the sun turning black and the blood, moon turned to blood and the earthquakes and the sky went blue and trees shook and earthquakes erupted. What we have here is the final elimination of the old creation. Romans chapter 18. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7, 10, 13. The old creation. This world is going to be burnt up. It's going to be gone. It's going to be a brand new world, brand new earth. And right here is my understanding of where this thing happened. Kaboom, it's all gone. Now, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small. Now, some folks say that what we have here is just the judgment of the wicked. Because you see, if your presupposition says the church is already gone 7 years ahead of this, and they've already been judged, the judgment seat of Christ, because you see more than one judgment, then what you've got here is the judgment of the lost people. Because back in Matthew 25:31, if that's the judgment of the nations, and the judgment seat of Christ in the Corinthian correspondence is the saints that are raptured out ahead of time, then all you've got here is the old sinner left by himself. Now, my understanding of this passage is this is the general resurrection and the general judgment. Everybody is going to be at this judgment, the great and the small. The books were open. Now, we've got two books here, and they're listed for you with all their references in number 23. You've got number one, the book of remembrances. That's the deeds of man. Everything you do is in a book. Now, you think, God doesn't have computers? Still has books? Just to say, this is saying God keeping a record of man's deeds. The second book is a book, a different book. It's the book of life. It's mentioned in, well, Exodus 32:30. Moses says, take me out of the book of life if you don't forgive these people. And on and on and on it goes. There's two books, book of remembrances, book of deeds, the book of life. Now, both books are open. Why open the book of life if nobody's there? Say, he just wanted to check. Spare me. Now, notice if you would please, down in the last part of verse 13. And they were judged in accordance with their deeds. That's Matthew 25:31. I was naked, you didn't do nothing for me. And I was hungry, you did nothing for me. They said, we never saw you that way. Jesus said, well, you did the least of one of these, you did it to me. We're going to be judged by our works. You say, me, if I'm good, I'll get to heaven? No. But if you're good, you won't get in the lowest part of hell. You say, The New Testament teaches degrees of heaven and degrees of hell. And the people who go and are separated from Christ forever, they are not going to be in the same place. They're going to be in the same place, not the same level. There's going to be degrees of punishment. I think I've proved it before another night, but if you have questions, I'll get you the scriptures after the service tonight. Now, so I think that they will be judged according to deeds, and so will we. But the trick is that we're going to be judged, number one, by acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ, and the works, a natural outgrowth of meeting Christ for us, you see. Now, notice if you would, please, then death and the underworld were thrown in the lake of fire. Do you think the lake of fire is symbolic? Friend, if you can throw death and Hades into it, it's symbolic. Death is not something you can throw into a lake. Hades is not something you can throw into a lake. You say, the symbolic means it's not true? Goodness, no. Symbolic just says that it's real, but we can't describe it with human terms. It's actual. It's a fact. It's bad news. But a lake of fire and brimstone isn't the reality of it. But the lake of fire and brimstone is trying to convey the true reality of eternal punishment, separation from God. Now, look at the last one. If anyone, this is a first class conditional sentence, since some aren't in the book of life, they're going to be hurled in the lake of fire. The big question of the 20th chapter of Revelation is, are you in the Lamb's book of life? Studying the 20th chapter of Revelation, all these different systems, kind of reminds me of Jesus sending out the 70. And they came back and said, God, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, Don't be so excited about the demons being subject to you. Be glad your name's written in the book of life. And I say to you, don't be so tickled if you think you can explain every detail of your system and work out everything and have it all down pat. Just be glad your name's in the book of life. Because I promise you, there is no one anywhere who's got this thing down in a system that the Bible will back up in every part. Every one of the systems has some elements of truth. Every one of them has. Every one of them has some very good points. Every one of them has some very bad points. Well, I guess this has been the culmination of a lot of months, and I'm very ready to talk to you. I'm not saying I can answer all the questions, but I would like to try to discuss with you, to admit the flaws in my own system, and to hold up yours in any way you feel like that God would have you to respond to me tonight. So, I'm throwing this open for any kind of discussion now on the millennial reign. The reason that a lot of you aren't responding is, number one, it's so detailed and so specific that many of you haven't had a chance to study it in detail. Some of the other people here who disagree with me are very kind and feel like that it threatens me to disagree with me. It really doesn't. I don't claim to have the answer to this thing. I hope I have opened it up for you. I hope I have given you a wider perspective. I hope I have shown you the flaws in men trying to explain what God's going to do. May I give you a final example for why I think we can't do that? We all have family albums at home, and I'll just take my first girl, because usually your first child is the one who has 10,000 pictures of, and the second and third get nothing, right? Fourth one, who is that kid around here? But first kid, you take pictures of that kid, you get them naked, you know, that's the traditional form. They tear it up when they're teenagers, but you always take one of those. You get them, you know, in the yard playing with the dogs, and you get them on the couch, and you get them with granddaddy and grandmother, and you get them with the family, and you get them at Christmas, and you get them at New Year's, and million pictures. Now, if you went back and tried to write a life history of that person's life based on those pictures, you couldn't do it if you didn't know the family. Now, those pictures are true. They're an accurate representation of reality. But that guy's changing. You see, he's getting older and older, and his hair's getting longer and shorter. And if you tried to go back through and put those things in chronological order, you couldn't even do it unless they were dated, because sometimes you look older and younger. I had people at different Bibles say, you look so much younger in your picture. I thought, it's amazing what a haircut will do for a guy. Get a new picture and get younger. But you couldn't write that man's history from his picture album. Now, that's not saying that picture album's not true and not reality, but it is saying you can't force that picture album into a system to interpret that man's life. That's all I'm saying about Revelation. It's true. It's reality. It's trying to express, not something that's not real. It's not a story. It's not a myth. It's trying to reveal to man truth and reality, but it's doing it in a symbolic fashion. It's doing it in a picture album fashion and not in a systematic theology book. Because of that, though we affirm the reality of the pictures, I deny most vehemently the structuring of those pictures into a certain design, and then saying, I read a book, and it told me, anybody who disagrees with my system does not believe the Bible is the Word of God. I started to burn that book. I thought, no, I'll keep it to remind me how dumb people can get. Anybody want to respond? I think that effectively closed the discussion, didn't it? I would love to talk to you. When I get through with Revelation, I have a humongous amount of research and books and tapes available. And if you would like to come to my office, I will give you, and loan you, not give you, what I have of each of these systems. My challenge to you is that you pick a system that you've never heard about and see if the Bible teaches it. That's all I say to you. So, I guess that's it. Please call me a heretic behind my back, because it makes me so mad in my face. Let's stand and pray, could we? I love you, God. I don't understand all about your word, but I'm committed to it. I know that you're capable, that you're in control, that you love me, and that you died for all men. Forgive me for my uptightness about this subject, and help me be more open and loving. I pray for increased understanding. I pray that our church might be characterized by love. I thank you for everyone that's here. I pray their names in the book of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study. If you would like a free outline of today's lesson, please write us at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671.